Before we get to the word this morning, I just want to say another little, say a story of God's faithfulness. Well, two things. One is Brian, Marg, and Sam are very happy this morning because Ashley and Nicole have arrived back safe and sound. So you can welcome them afterwards. They've just arrived back from the Dominican Republic. Early this morning, I believe, was about 1:30, 2 o'clock. So take time, welcome them back. If they're not, you know, fully coherent, it's just because they haven't had a good night's sleep. And so we'll look forward to, in a week or two, giving them opportunity to share their experiences, and I'm sure they've got lots of pictures that they would love to share as well. The other thing of God's faithfulness is a number of you have been praying for Bridget and myself, and our families have been going through this adoption process, and just wanted to give you an update of God's faithfulness. Good news for Stephen, Devin, and Lydia: the province have approved Bridget and I as parents. So that's one more step of the process done, and right now we're just going through another bout of paperwork for the Chinese adoption agency. But this is the amazing part for us right now in this process. The little girl, Hope, that God has directed us to, our adoption agency in Ottawa, has taken her file off of the online availability and have her reserved for our family, which is just an amazing act of God to us. And so as soon as... Amen. So as soon as we have our paperwork all collected and put together, all that will be just completed, and then we wait for our travel time. Well, Bridget waits for the travel time. I get to stay at home and wait two more weeks. But thank you so much, just on behalf of my family, for your prayers. It has just been an abundant blessing to see how God has been moving and working. This morning, I'm going to ask you to turn right now to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, as you can see, Esther is going to be our unlikely hero this morning, or heroine. This morning's going to be a little different. Most of the sermons of this series basically have this point, that often we have some kind of quality, or we disqualify someone, or we disqualify ourselves from being used by God based on some kind of perception we have. So with Tamar, the perception was culturally she was at a weak place. She was in a place of weakness. She was in a place of desperation, yet God still could use her to bless someone else. Caleb, it was his age, 85 years old, and he's going, Joshua, let me go and take the land now. You know, the giants who scared us 45 years ago, let me go take them on. Pastor Barry last week talked about Ruth, and one of the qualities that made Ruth unlikely to be used by God was she was actually a Moabite. She was outside of the covenant people of God, yet God used her in a number of different ways. This morning's going to be a little different as we go through the book of Esther. And one of the dynamics of the historical books, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we have to understand is when we read the historical books, very rarely is there given any kind of comment or commentary by the author or by the editor of that book as to whether the actions and decisions and even motives of the people involved were God's design, were God's desire. And when we read the historical books, we really have to look at them from the perspective of what's written outside of them, what's written in the law, what's the teaching of Jesus, and how does it relate to the books that we read. For example, and I hope I'm not stealing too much thunder from Pastor Barry a couple weeks from now when he deals with Gideon. But Gideon is famous for, one of the things he's famous for is for his fleece. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you're used to kind of, you've heard the story about Gideon and his fleece. God called him to do something very specific, and Gideon was a little bit afraid, and he said to God, okay, if you're calling me, then I'm going to throw out this sheepskin on the ground, and if you're calling me to do this, then let's have the ground be wet, but the fleece be dry. And then the next morning, because that wasn't good enough for Gideon, he wanted more assurance from God. He said, okay, well, let's reverse it now. So next morning, let's let the ground be dry and the fleece be wet. Now, see, the question that comes, though, from that is that how we're supposed to relate to God today? Are we supposed to throw out fleeces? Is that how God wants us to interact with him and to discern his will? The answer to that question is not found anywhere in the book of Judges. You have to go outside of that to find the principles on which God desires to interact with his people. I'm not going to answer that question because I don't want to infringe on anything Pastor Barry might say. Maybe he won't bring it up. If he doesn't, you can come back to me and you can ask me later. But when we read the historical books, we have to be careful. We should never take any kind of doctrine or teaching out of the historical books as though whatever's there is exactly how we are supposed to operate as God's people today. Again, this is going to sound like a really silly example, but I really feel the need this morning to illustrate this point. When I was in first year Bible college, I had an assignment for Old Testament. And the assignment that I chose was to read the book of Jonah, which is largely history. It's not much of a, there's not much prophecy there. It's largely just history, recording events. If you only had the book of Jonah, that was the only part of the Bible you had, what would you learn about God? And so I wrote 7 pages of, fine theological, work. And then me being me, I decided to throw my professor a bit of a curve. So I had 1 page of my 8-page assignment of, this was one of my conclusions. If all you had was the book of Jonah, then you could come to the idea that if you're going to sin against God, do it with both feet planted firmly on the ground. Because if you sin and you're on water, he sends a big fish. If you sin and your feet are firmly planted on the ground, he sends a worm. That's a silly example. I see Art in the back. He's just chuckling to himself. All right, Aunt John's got his head down going, oh boy. Okay, but I just say that to highlight, not that that's what I actually think, because that's not found elsewhere in Scripture. But that's my point. Whatever principles we draw from the historical books or the historical aspects of the Scriptures, we need to make sure that the principles that we see are found elsewhere. That should inform how we read and evaluate the moral, the spiritual, the theological value or messages or principles that we see reflected in the historical books. With that said, we're going to go into the book of Esther this morning, which is a story that probably, if you've grown up in the church, is a story that's familiar. But as I go through it, and I'm going to kind of go through the book, not summarize it, I'm going to go through. And so I encourage you, have your Bibles open to Esther chapter 1 and kind of follow along as I tell the story. And let's see what is in this story, because I'm sure for some of you, you think you know the story, but I'm sure there's details that you go, I forgot about that, or I don't remember that, but I want you to see it here in the text. So just kind of follow along as I go. Because the story of Esther is one that, honestly, I don't think Hollywood could write a better story. This would make a great film. It starts in the Persian Empire, in the capital city of Susa, and the king, a man named Xerxes, is holding a huge celebration, 6 months long. And really what he was doing in this, it wasn't that he was having the same group of people there for 6 months. It was he was bringing in people from all over his empire to either, historians say, either what Xerxes was doing was he was planning for and he was gaining support and consolidating his power base to go on a military expedition against Greece, or he was recovering from his failed military expedition against Greece. And so he was kind of regaining his power base and regaining support and showing he's still the wealthy and powerful guy. And during this celebration, he called for his queen. Now, when we read queen, understand Xerxes was a man who had many women. Not necessarily all wives, but he had a harem. And queen was not a position of relationship as much as a position of favored or,
the highest status woman within his harem. He calls for his queen, and the reason was to show her off before his nobles that were there. So it's really not so much one of, he's bringing her out for a conversation. He's bringing her off to show her off. But she refuses. And this leads to what we might consider, maybe it's a very male conversation. All of the nobles are there and the king, and they're going, "King, this is not good. Because if it gets out there that your queen defied you, then, you know, when we go home, our wives might defy us, and that might get out, and all through the empire, husbands will not be listened to by their wives anymore, and it's going to cause chaos in the empire. We have to do something." And so they decide something needs to be done, and they depose the queen. Now, by depose, it does not mean that she is divorced. It does not mean that she is executed. It means that she is removed from the title of queen, and she is now just one of the king's women again. Because, again, Persian custom, once you have been with the king, we're going to try to keep this PG rated again. Once you have been with the king, no one else can be with you. So she is deposed, and this starts. And maybe it's to help the king feel better over his failed military expedition. I'm not sure. But they decide, "King, let's send agents out into your empire, into all the provinces, and find all the young, beautiful, unmarried women. And let's bring them back to the palace and bring them into your harem. And then you can choose a new queen as part of this process." And as this is going on, we find as we continue reading that there is a man named Mordecai who's a Jew. And he's serving in the fortress of this king. And he had a beautiful younger cousin whose name was Esther. That was her Persian name. Hadassah would have been her Hebrew or Jewish name. But both of them, the text says, they were keeping their identity a secret. Mordecai didn't want anyone to know that he was a Jew and wanted to keep it hidden that Esther was a Jew. But Esther, because of her beauty, was noticed by the king's agents, and she was brought into the harem, where she went through a year-long beauty regimen before sharing the king's bed. I'm not sure what version of, you may have read of the book of Esther. This was not a beauty pageant. She was there to please the king. And after that year, she was called to the king, and after that, Esther then joined the second, or would have been the inner harem, of the king, where the women who had spent time with the king were kept. And there she would stay until the king specifically called for her by name. That is the Persian custom. But the text says the king was caught. His eye did catch upon Esther. In fact, the text says that he loved her. Again, we need to be careful what understanding we put here by the word loved. Loved in Hebrew can have the connotation of this: chosen for a purpose. For example, used in the book of Malachi, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated," chosen for a purpose. As we go through, again, we'll look at the details and see the details that might help inform us what this word love meant to the king. Esther does become queen, so she becomes his favored wife, his favored woman. And shortly after this event, the text goes on, Mordecai overhears a plot to kill the king by two of the guards. He passes on the information to Esther. Esther passes on the information to the king, and the king executes the two guards. And nothing more is stated. Shortly after this event, the events continue, a man named Haman, who, if I was making a movie on this, every time he would enter the room, music in a minor key would start to play. He is the villain of the story. Haman is made second in command of the nation. And whether it's at Haman's kind of induction into this role, or at some point, Mordecai and Haman lock horns. Because it's expected that all of the officials would bow to Haman. But Mordecai does not. Now, again, one historical note here.
Some commentators have said the reason Mordecai chose not to bow was because that would be in some way an act of idolatry, that bowing before Haman would be in some way, you know, contrasting or conflicting with bowing before God. In Persian religious worldview, even the king was not divine. The king was just the king. He was just a man. Bowing before Haman has no religious connotations in the Persian worldview. All it is just as if, you know, Stephen Harper would walk into this room, we would all rise in respect for the office, regardless of our view of his politics. Or in the military, a junior officer saluting a senior officer. This bowing is only a sign of respect for the role, but Mordecai, it would seem, had no respect for the person. But Haman is not one who would take this laying down. He would not take this slight lightly. And so he begins to devise not only to kill Mordecai, but to get rid of Mordecai's entire race. He knew that Mordecai was a Jew. One of the little notes that's made in the text is Haman was an Agagite. Try to say that five times fast. He was a descendant of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites and the Jews historically were enemies as nations. And whether that played into this or not, the text implies to some degree, but it's not stated explicitly. Perhaps that's why. And so what Haman does is he goes to, I'm not sure what the title would necessarily be, but he goes to one who is skilled in the casting of puru. And if you don't know what puru are, they'd be a form of dice. And in the Persian worldview, if you wanted to know what would be the right time or the right date to go forward with a plan that you have. So example, if you were a young man and there was a young woman who caught your fancy and you wanted to know, well, what was the right day to go and talk to her parents and to look to arrange a marriage? You would go to someone who is skilled in reading the puru, and you would have them cast the puru, and they would tell you, this is the date that you will have success in your venture, or your plans will find success. So Haman goes to one of these puru casters, so to speak, and he's given a date for his plan to get rid of the Jews. And the date was about 11 months into the future. So with his date, he then goes to the king, and Haman goes to the king and says, there's this group of people that are in your nation that I'm not sure you're aware of, king. They're troublemakers. They kind of keep to themselves, and they have some of their own laws, and they've been troublemakers in the past, and if we have enemies that would attack us, I'm sure that they would turn on us, and they would turn on you. If you would give me the honor, the privilege, king, and I'll even give you 10,000 talents of silver. If you would give me the authority, I will take care of them for you. And whether out of greed or whether out of confidence in his right-hand man, the king agrees and says, write the decree in my name and send it out however you want. And the decree was this, that Haman sent out, was anyone on this date who attacks the Jewish family, who kills Jews, you may take their property. And you are free from any penalty. So there's the incentive. I mean, this isn't out to the military. This isn't out to the army. This decree is sent out to the citizenry. Kill your neighbor if they're Jewish, and you get their house. You get their property. You get their wealth. When Mordecai gets a copy of this decree, he does a very Jewish thing. He tears his clothes. He puts on burlap or sackcloth. He puts ashes on his head. And he goes to the palace. But he's not allowed entry into the palace because another Persian custom is you do not appear in the palace, you do not appear before the king in any way, in a state, or with any visible signs of mourning. That actually plays into the book of Nehemiah, where as cupbearer to the king, Nehemiah comes before him sad. That was actually, believe this or not, punishable by death. Nobody is to be a downer before the king. So Mordecai's at the gate. He sends for Esther. Esther cannot come to see him because the only men that Esther is allowed to see really is the king or anyone by the king's permission who is not a eunuch. Again, parents, you can explain that one to your kids later. So Esther sends a maid. The maid brings back a copy of the decree.
And Mordecai says to her, you've got to go to the king. You've got to beg for mercy. But Esther has a problem, which she communicates back to Mordecai. She says, Mordecai, you know very well, another custom of the Persian court was you don't appear before the king uninvited. That's another death penalty. Unless the king's asked for you, you're executed, except unless when he sees you, he extends his scepter towards you, and then you are given permission to come forward and to touch the tip of his scepter, and that's the sign of his willingness to see you. Otherwise, you are executed. And Esther says, and it's been quite a while. It's been some time since the king has called for me. That's one of the details that, to me, plays into that, how we understand that word love that the king had for Esther. It'd been a while since he had seen her. Mordecai then sends back another message, which may be one of the most well-known words in this book. If you know anything, if anything's familiar from the book of Esther, this is it. It's Mordecai's response. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if you were made queen for just such a time as this? And at this, Esther sends Mordecai a message back and says, get the Jews of the capital fasting for 3 days. And at the close of that third day, Esther does approach the king. And again, if I was making this movie, this would be a moment of tension, a moment of drama. There'd be, Esther maybe shaking before, she came into the sight of the king, not knowing what was going to happen. And the king would have seen her and likely had a bit of shock in his face, in his eyes, because I'd pick a good actor to play the king. And there'd be that moment of tension as the king would probably go, I have not called for her. Why is she here? And then with that, moment of drama, he does extend the scepter. He does welcome her presence, and she comes and he asks her, what is it that you want? Whatever it is that I can do, I'll do for you. And her request is, would you and Haman come to a banquet that I've been preparing for you tonight? The king, knowing there's more to this, because nobody exposes himself to a death sentence to invite someone else for dinner. There has to be more behind this, but the king says, yes, will come. So at the banquet, the two men are there. The king, again, he's no fool. He knows there's more going on, and he asks her, now that we've had some food, what is it that you want? And Esther goes, come back again to another banquet, you and Haman, tomorrow night, and I'll tell you then. The king agrees. Haman leaves this banquet feeling very pleased with himself. Now again, we have to put ourselves, if we can, into the culture, into the situation as much as possible. Haman has been raised to second highest in the nation. He has just been given permission by the king to get rid of Mordecai and the whole Jewish race within the empire. And now he's just been invited not once, but twice to a banquet with the queen. A woman who the only other man she would ever come into contact with was the king. And the king, she had asked for him twice. This is unusual. He is being honored in just great and tremendous ways. And he is just flying high as he leaves that first banquet. But on the way, and again, if I was making the movie, he'd have a couple attendants / bodyguards that were kind of following. But he sees Mordecai at his post. And likely, again, Mordecai's not alone. There'd be a few other people that were with them. And Mordecai and Haman's eyes would lock because he sees Mordecai again. And Haman sees that Mordecai is not going to bow to him. He's not going to show him respect. Haman walks on, continues on home. And there he gathers his friends. His wife is there, and he's just bragging about how he's being honored by the king, how well things are going for him. But he wasn't satisfied because of Mordecai's lack of respect. And he's just infuriated. And he's just, you know, all that honor, I can't enjoy it as long as Mordecai is alive. I want him dead. And his friends and his wife give him the advice, well, if you're being so honored and the king is so pleased with you, why don't you just ask the king? Make up some pretext, perhaps. Ask for Mordecai's head. Ask for Mordecai's life. And Haman decides he's going to turn around and go back to the palace and ask the king for Mordecai's life. In fact, he also gives orders to construct the execution site now. He's given the advice, in my front yard, so that all the people will see this is what happens to enemies of Haman. The text is unclear. Some translations will say it's a gallows for hanging. Others say it's a stake. Basically, the word there is an execution site, 50, 75 feet high, so that everyone will know you don't mess with Haman. But here's where the story turns. While Haman has been going back and forth, the king was going to bed and was having trouble sleeping. And whether this was the Persian way of counting sheep or whether this was the king's way to keep up on events of his kingdom, he asks for an attendant to read the account of his rule, of what had been going on in his kingdom. And the attendant comes across the account of Mordecai's foiling the assassination plot against his life. And the king asks a very reasonable question. Does the record say that I gave any reward to Mordecai? Because after all, I would think as a king, you want to reward the people who foil assassination plots. It's a good way to stay king. And the attendant looks in the record and says, no. It's at that moment that Haman comes into the king's presence. And the king knows Haman has some kind of business. I mean, why would he be coming at this time of the day? And it could just, again, if I was writing, say, before we get to your issue, Haman, I have a question for you. There's someone that I want to honor. There's someone that I just really want to reward for their service to me. I need an idea. Have any ideas, Haman? Now remember, Haman's just been flying high. He's who would the king want to honor more than me? And so Haman says, King, I've got it. This is what you do. What you do is you take one of your robes and you put it on that man. And then you put that man with the robe on one of your horses. And then you get one of your officials to lead him through the streets shouting, this is what the king does to those he wishes to honor. And the king goes, that's a great idea, Haman. Haman, tell you what, Mordecai, I want you to get a robe, one of my robes, put it on him. And I want you to get one of my horses, put him on the horse tomorrow. And Haman, tell you what, it's such a great idea, Haman. You be the guy to lead him through the streets. Lead him to the city square and say, this is what the king does for the man he wishes to honor. Again, if I was writing the screenplay, you see, you know, Haman's face would just go white. Maybe a hand behind his back clenched in just fury so the king wouldn't see. There's no way he can then make the request to the king. So he leaves. The next day, he carries out his plan. He takes Mordecai through the city streets. And when he's finished that, he arrives home and his family gives him the encouraging words. His friends are there. Haman, you're finished. It's against you. Your plans now are going to fail. It's obvious you're not going to succeed. As he receives those encouraging words, some attendants from the king come to collect him to that second banquet. And as if his day couldn't get any worse, it does. Because during the banquet, the king then goes to Esther, knowing there had to be more going on than just a simple dinner request. And he asks Esther, what is this all about? And Esther
says these words: "If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king." The king's confused, though. He asks, well, who would do this? Who would want to kill my queen and your people? And she identifies King Haman is that man. The king is infuriated at this, whether it's because he realized he'd been duped by Haman, whether it's because now he's in a real political crisis because he has his second in command who's basically asked for the death of his queen, and how is he going to resolve this and come out looking still good and looking in control? Whatever the reasons for his anger, he leaves the room. As he leaves the room, Haman kind of lunges. He moves towards Esther. He starts pleading for mercy from her. But when the king comes in, he misreads the situation, and it looks to him that Haman is attacking Esther. And it makes the decision for him if he hadn't made it already. He calls for the guards and says, Haman, you'd even dare attack the queen in my palace? Take him out, guards, and execute him. One of the guards, which you can kind of, again, reading between the lines, I think kind of didn't have much respect for Haman either. One of the guards helpfully suggests to the king, you may not know this, but Haman actually has constructed a very big, large public execution site in his front yard. And it actually was purposed for Mordecai. The king goes, great, take Haman to his house and kill him at the place where he was planning to kill Mordecai. Now, sometimes this is where the story ends when we tell the story of Esther. But it doesn't end here, because there's a very big issue left unresolved. That decree that was written by Haman and put in the king's name and sent out throughout the empire. In Persian law, you could not undo a law. The king couldn't send out one law and then 3 months later realize that was not a good law and say, you know that law that went out 3 months ago? Forget about it. I'm canceling it. Persian custom, once a king said this is how it was going to be, you could not undo it, not even the king. So the king goes to Esther and Mordecai and asks their advice, saying, what do you want to do, basically? And they come up with a second decree. And the decree was this, that the Jewish people were allowed to kill anyone who might attack them, their family, or their property on the same day of that earlier decree. And the text notes that one of the effects of this second decree was that many people became Jews for fear that they would be attacked by the Jews on that day. As the story, the events continue, 6 months pass until this day of the double decree. Because of Mordecai's newfound position and influence with the king, government officials sided with the Jewish people, allowing them to kill all those they perceived as their enemies, which included 500 within the capital city, as well as the 10 sons of Haman. At the end of that day, the king comes to Esther and Mordecai stating, okay, you've killed 500 in the capital city. You've killed the 10 sons of Haman. Is this enough? You know, basically, are you safe? Is there any more? What else do you need? What else might you need? And it's Esther who responds. And she asks from the king, give us in the city, in the capital city, one more day. Give us one more day to kill our enemies. And the king agrees. And 300 more are killed. In total, the text reads, 75,000 within the Persian Empire were killed. And this is the historical foundation for the Jewish festival of Purim, which is still observed to this day. The name comes from the Persian word puru, the casting of the lots, the dice, to find the auspicious date. And the story, the record of the book of Esther ends with Mordecai. Eventually, he's appointed second in command. He's given Haman's old position, and he continued to advocate on behalf of the Jewish people. These are the events
found within the book of Esther. And the book of Esther, should note, has been historically one of the most debated books, whether or not it should even be in the scriptures. Jewish rabbis debated until one century after Jesus whether or not the book of Esther was scripture. And they came to the determination, yes, absolutely it is. The early church struggled with whether the book of Esther should be included. But they came to the determination that absolutely, yes, it is. Interestingly enough, Martin Luther, 1500s, kind of the founder of the Reformation, his comments on Esther, on the one hand, he makes a statement, absolutely, Esther is scripture. It is God's word to us. And then a little while later in that, he makes this comment, I wish it would never have been written at all. Why? Why would there be this debate? Why would there be this struggle? Well, at the beginning, I said the historical books rarely, if ever, give explicit statements as to whether the events within them are God's design or God's desire. It's left to the reader to discern, going outside of that historical book through the rest of Scripture, what are the principles that inform how we should read this book? Because I just have to state, the events of the book of Esther certainly do give some pause concerning Esther and Mordecai and their relationship, or their, basically, were they faithful followers of God? Were they giants of faith, or were they not? I mean, you deal with issues like Mordecai hiding his ethnicity. He's hiding his identity, which would have included hiding his identity as a follower, as a worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Very unlike Daniel, for example, who would have been somewhat of a contemporary. You have Esther's willingness to marry or to enter into as a concubine to a pagan king in clear violation of Old Testament principle, of Old Testament covenant. Even their being in Susa is questionable, because there had been not one but two calls from prophets to the people of God earlier than this time, saying when the exile because of Babylon was finished, which did finish because of the Persians, the Jews were to return back to their promised land. That was the center place of the old covenant. And here are Esther and Mordecai further away from the promised land than when their ancestors had been in exile. Then there's the seeming bloodthirsty nature of Esther and Mordecai. We might be able to justify the decree that Mordecai wrote under Old Testament principles, but I'm not sure we could justify it by Jesus' principles, what Jesus taught. I mean, Jesus taught, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. But even if we could justify the decree, Esther's call for the extra day, or you even having the slaughter of Haman's 10 sons, wise political move, no doubt. But Ezekiel, who had been a prophet earlier than the time where these events took place, very clearly stated from God that from God's perspective, sons were not responsible for the sins of their father, and fathers were not responsible for the sins of their sons. There's a number of things here from Esther and Mordecai's perspectives and their actions and their requests that are suspect, especially when you consider this. Nowhere in the book of Esther, anywhere, do we read of Esther or Mordecai going to God for direction or guidance or advice in any way. Fasting is mentioned once. Yes, absolutely. I'm not meaning to overlook any detail here. The question, though, is what kind of fasting? Prayer is not mentioned. And Jewish fasting related to two things, basically, sorrow and repentance. That was what Old Covenant fasting related to. And those qualities may be involved in what they were doing, perhaps. It's just not stated explicitly. Persian fasting, Persian religious fasting, that custom was not about expressing sorrow or repentance. It was actually about seeking to manipulate the divine. You fasted so that you would get what you wanted. Again, the text is not clear which kind of fasting Esther and Mordecai and the Jews of Susa practiced. You have to read into the text to try to determine that. In fact, in this book, and this is the one reason why this book has been so debated, God's name is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther at all. That's the one reason why this book receives so much debate and controversy over the years. But when you read the book of Esther, you cannot escape that while God's name is nowhere mentioned, God is everywhere present. You know, I'm someone that I just, what I see in Scripture, I do not believe there's no such thing as a coincidence. I'm not saying that God is responsible for everything that happens. I'm just saying that nothing happens by chance. There is a cause that is behind it. Sometimes it's God, sometimes it's someone else, sometimes it's Satan. But there's no such thing as a coincidence. And the way that the events turn out, God is nowhere mentioned, but God is everywhere present. And I think that's what makes this book so instructive for us as followers of Jesus today, and why, to me, it's actually an argument for this book being Scripture and not against it. I just want to close with just giving five brief lessons that I think we can learn from this book. And there may be more. In fact, you'll see in your sermon application sheet, I've given you a bit of homework to consider. Read the book of Esther yourself this week in one sitting. It's not that long. It's 167 verses. Read through the book of Esther and just make a list for yourself of what lessons or principles or things about God or following God that you see in this book. And then when you're done, take that list and then go, can I find that elsewhere in Scripture? To make sure that we're getting good principles from this book. Here's five lessons. God is always at work on behalf of his people. That is just one of the clear teachings of the book of Esther. God is always at work. Which to me is kind of, every once in a while, something comes across my desk or I hear something somewhere where someone makes a statement that the church is only one generation away from dying. To which I go, have you not read the scriptures? This church, any church, the church, is not a product of human design, invention, or power. The church is a movement inaugurated by Jesus Christ because of, for the glory of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It will not stop. It will not end. In fact, in the world today, we've said this a number of weeks ago, I mean, Christianity, 80,000 people a day added. Fastest growing movement in the world today. In India and China, the church is growing like wildfire. The church will not die. What may die are certain forms of doing church. That may die. Because again, as we look over history, you've had denominations come and go. You've had different kinds of movements within the church come and go. You've had different kinds of practices come and go. But the church remains because God is always working on behalf of his people and the movement he's begun. Second lesson we can learn from the book of Esther, we see highlighted in the book of Esther, and it's a contrast of worldviews. The worldview of chance or fate as determining the course of a human being's life and that of God. We see this different kind of worldview. Now, I don't know anyone who today casts puru. But we have fortune tellers, palm readers, the horoscope in the newspapers. The belief that where the stars are or how the stars were aligned when you were born determines your fate, determines how your day is going to go. It determines That's one worldview that is in our world today. The book of Esther clearly shows, no, God is the one who determines our future. He is the one who determines our steps. So, just in case you know someone who goes to, you know, a fortune teller, a tarot reader, a palm reader, you can save them whatever the money is, because you can, as a follower of Jesus, give them this offer. I can tell you your future for free. And you can. That's another lesson that we can see from the book of Esther. Third, God is often hidden, but God is never hiding. God's name is hidden in this book. The closest that might be a reference to God was Mordecai's words. You know, who knows? Queen, you may have been put in this place for just such a time as this, but if you do not help, help from somewhere else will come. Mordecai doesn't say where. Maybe because he was not wanting to expose Esther as a Jew to the maid and to who else might see that message. That's a potential possibility. But that's the closest that any reference to God there is in this book. God is not, sometimes he's hidden from us. We don't see him at work. We don't feel him at work. We don't feel him with us. But Esther shows that God is never hiding. He is never away from us. He is never apart from us. And there's reasons why God hides, is hidden from us. Again, not apart, but just silent. Sometimes it's because of our sin. We are on a course of action, or we have something that we are just moving our attention, our direction, our focus away from God onto something else. And so God allows us to reap the fruits of what we are pursuing. Hoping, yearning, seeking that we will see the emptiness of what we're pursuing and we will turn back to him. So maybe this morning, if you've been feeling that God's been hidden from you, maybe it's a sin issue. Maybe it's not. One of my favorite books from one of my favorite authors is The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Some of you may be familiar with it. Someone actually has my copy of it right now, and if it's you, I'd like it back when you're done, please. The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, he said somewhere else that it took him about a year to recover from writing this book. The Screwtape Letters is a series of letters from a fictional kind of a managerial demon to his nephew, who is a junior tempter demon. And that junior tempter demon, he was assigned to a specific individual human being, and he was assigned to keep him distracted from Christ. But if he came to Christ, then to distract him from actually living out his faith in a genuine, real, victorious way. And so Uncle Screwtape is sending letters of advice to his nephew, Wormwood. Well, in one of these letters, it's assumed kind of by the writing that Wormwood has sent a letter back stating, you know, this is great right now. My job's easy because my subject doesn't feel God's presence. He's kind of hidden from him. And Uncle Screwtape sends a letter back saying, you fool. You have to be more careful right now because there is no one more dangerous to our enterprise than a follower of the enemy, Christ, who doesn't need to feel that they are in his hand, who doesn't need to feel that they're walking hand in hand, who doesn't need to feel his presence, yet will do the right thing, yet will follow anyways. They are the ones who are the most dangerous. I believe sometimes God hides from us. And if you've been a follower of Christ, there have been times for all of us where we feel that God is silent, where God is hidden. We're not seeing him. We're not hearing him. It's not because God is necessarily displeased. It's because he's wanting to help us grow up so that wherever we go, we don't need to feel that God is with us. we know that God is with us, that we stand on the promises God made, that God has made. We don't stand on the feelings in the moment that we have, because it's when we stand on the promises that we are the most dangerous to Satan and his enterprise. Sometimes for you, maybe that's just a word of encouragement for you this morning. You've been feeling that your times with God have been dry. You've been feeling like I'm not hearing him, I'm not seeing him. You don't feel that it's a sin issue. You're just waiting for that feeling of the presence of God again. Let me encourage you, it will come. But for right now, stand firm in the time of silence. Because it's these times of silence that equip us to be the most dangerous for the glory of the kingdom of God. Fourth lesson. Esther shows us a reminder that sometimes God's people fail to consult him prior to acting. And so sometimes we do things that are contrary to his will. But here is to me one of the blessings of the book of Esther. Even if we don't go to God, and even if we do actions that are apart from his will, God shows us in this book another example that he is still with us. God is faithful. That's why we sang it this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." Because you and I know about ourselves, we are not always faithful in every situation, in every instance. But God is. And God is still with us. And God is still acting on your behalf. Very quickly, last lesson, and this is the one that kind of gets to this whole unlikely hero bit. Whether you think of Esther, and maybe how I said, maybe it's kind of disturbed your view of Esther. Maybe it hasn't. Maybe you're going to go back. Maybe it hasn't changed anything about your view of Esther and Mordecai at all. That's fine. Whether you think Esther was a person of great faith, whether she was a person of suspect faith, whether she was a person of convenient faith, Esther was still a hero because she did the right thing, even though the consequences could have been severe. When she went before the king, she was risking her life because she knew it was the right thing to do. Heroes are those that do the right thing, because it's the right thing to do. And so I just want to leave you this morning with this. For all of us as followers of Jesus, let's not evaluate what we do based on what the consequences may be. That's never a good foundation to make judgment on. We need to make our judgments, we need to make our decisions, we need to base our actions, we need to base our attitudes on what does God say the right thing to do is? What is the right way to think? Heroes, God's unlikely heroes, are those that do the right thing because it is the right thing. Father God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that you have given us your word, that it is not always easy. But Father, I thank you that when we seek you, you have given us the promise that we will find you. Father, I thank you for the provision that you showed to your people through the actions of Esther and Mordecai. And Father, whether those actions were fully aligned with your will or not are really not the issue this morning for us, Father. What the issue is that you have given us your promise that you will always, always, always be with us. And Father, I claim that promise now for Marg as she's in the hospital and is either undergoing, awaiting, or recovering from surgery. I claim that promise, Father, for Bill as he is struggling with cancer and for his family. Father, I claim that promise for us who are here, in the situations that we face, in the questions that arise in our minds. And Father, I claim that promise for myself in facing questions of how you will provide in the future. And Father, we can make that claim. We can stand on your promise, not because we are worthy, not because we've earned it, not because we have done anything, but Father, you have said, this is my promise to you. This is my promise to anyone who would enter into relationship with me. This is the promise I extend to you through Christ and his death and his resurrection. And Father, there are so many more promises that you give us beyond your presence, beyond your faithfulness. Father, I just pray now as we leave that would you just bring the comfort of your word, the comfort of your promises to those here who have been struggling, whether it's with a question, a doubt, a situation, a circumstance, a relationship, whether it's struggling to feel or hear your presence in their life. Father, for those of us as we go and things are good, would we leave here confident in your presence with us, that all of us, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, would you find us available to be your unlikely heroes and heroines in a world that needs to hear about you? Would you give us the courage, whether we sense you or not, to do the right thing in your eyes because it is the right thing, and in so doing, see you glorified and honored in the lives of men and women and children around us. For your glory, Lord Jesus, I pray this. And all God's people said, amen. Go with his grace and peace this week, and let's be unlikely heroes, shall we?